Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
The hope of the kingdom of God is such a glorious hope, and it's a reality. And as the world becomes increasingly insane and spins out of control, and it's probably going to spin a lot more out of control than it already has before it's all over, we just need to remember, we know the outcome. We know the end of the story.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study through the books of the Old Testament prophets. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Zechariah chapters 9 through 10. Now here's Pastor Brian.
Great to see everybody. Let's open up to Zechariah chapter 9 if you have your Bible with you. All right, so here we are. Just, you know, some of you are maybe new. Maybe you're here for the first time. Some of you are here for maybe the second or third time. So just so you know what we're doing, we're actually going through the Bible. And so, gosh, how many years ago now? 8 years ago or so, we started in Genesis. And we've just been making our way slowly through the books of the Bible. And that brings us to the 9th chapter of Zechariah. All right, so here we are. So when we left off at the end of the 8th chapter, and let me just remind you, these prophecies or these books of the prophets, they go back and forth between the immediate situation and then they project out into the future. Sometimes they project out a few hundred years. In some cases, they project out to the end of time. And Zechariah is one of the prophetic books. It's one of the most messianically oriented prophetic books. Not all the prophetic books are emphasizing the future coming and kingdom of the Messiah. All of them, you know, allude to it in one way or another, but some really focus much more on that than others. And Zechariah happens to be one of the books that really focuses on the messianic kingdom, which we would understand as the return of Jesus Christ to set up his rule and reign over the earth. And so as we're making our way through Zechariah, we're seeing that there's a lot of predictive messianic prophecy that we are considering, and we will continue to do that right on through the end of the book. And in the 9th chapter, we see a great prophecy that's already been fulfilled, but we're all familiar with it because every year we celebrate the fulfillment of that prophecy in what we call Palm Sunday. And that was the prophecy of Jesus coming as the king, being announced as the king coming to Jerusalem. So we'll get to that here in the 9th chapter. One last thing. I just happened to be reading along with Zechariah. I just happened to be reading the book of Revelation right now. And I read the 4th and the 5th chapters. I read them again this morning because I had read them a couple days ago as well. But I wanted to go over them again. And I have to say that the hope of the kingdom of God is such a glorious hope. And it's a reality. And as the world becomes increasingly insane and spins out of control, and it's probably going to spin a lot more out of control than it already has before it's all over, we just need to remember, we know the outcome. We know the end of the story. We know what it's all coming down to. It's coming down to the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, taking the scroll out of the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, who is God the Father, and opening the scroll and loosing the seals and ultimately reigning over the earth. So in the midst of the madness and in the crazy darkness that is upon us, let's just stay encouraged. And for me, sometimes it's just reading over those prophetic texts again. It's an encouragement just to refresh myself with the fact that, oh yeah, this is where it is all headed. And so one of the encouraging things about Bible prophecy. So here we are, chapter 9. So as I said, at the end of the eighth chapter ends with a picture of the future glory of Jerusalem, with the Lord reigning and people from all the nations coming to meet with and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. As I think we referenced, there's a prophecy in Isaiah, and it's repeated in Micah. And it's that wonderful prophecy that says, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God, and he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's the picture that the eighth chapter closes with. And now as we come to chapter 9, we come back to more the immediate situation that Zechariah would have been living in the midst of. And so, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured. So, as I said, here the prophet's coming back to the immediate situation. Now, just to remind you, this is all happening in the context of the Persian Empire. So during the prophecies of Zechariah, the Persians are basically ruling the world, and they're ruling over the land of Israel and over all of the surrounding regions. So here's a reference to Damascus, which is Syria. There's references to Tyre and Sidon, which we would know today as Lebanon. And so these are the areas under the dominion of the Persian Empire. But the Persians would often allow the local magistrates to pretty much run business as usual. They didn't really want to micromanage their kingdom. They allowed the local authorities to sort of run the show. So the reference to Damascus would be to the local authorities in Damascus. Even though they're under Persian rule, they have a bit of autonomy. And so is the case with Tyre and Sidon. Now, the interesting thing about Tyre is Tyre was an extremely wealthy nation, and they made all of their wealth through trade. They were sailors, and they traded on the seas, and they built an empire. Here, the references to silver and gold, like rocks and dirt in the street. They were very clever. They were very wise. And in their wisdom, what they did is they had basically two centers of power. One of them was on the mainland. The other one was on an island out in the Mediterranean, not that far from the shore, but far enough to give it protection. So when the Assyrians conquered that part of the world, they were unable to take Tyre because they couldn't reach them out on this island. And they attempted to do it for several years. They failed. Nebuchadnezzar, for 13 years, sought to overtake Tyre and actually never was able to totally do it. They struck an agreement and they submitted themselves to Nebuchadnezzar, but he never actually conquered Tyre. And so here are references to this place that still is in a similar position at the time of Zechariah. But these are, as I said, these are wealthy nations. These are prosperous nations. These are wicked nations. And so what the prophet is talking about here is a judgment that's coming. And he says that now this time, Tyre will be taken. And that's exactly what happened, because someone came onto the scene that was finally able to overtake the island city of Tyre, and that person we know in history as Alexander the Great. And so I think it's just important. I think we all understand this, but let me just restate it. The Bible is a book of history. It is a history book. You know, so often people think of the Bible as it's just full of myths and legends, and who knows if any of these people ever lived, or it's probably all made up, and so on and so forth. The exact opposite is the truth. The Bible is a book of history. And so here, history is being written in advance. So this is a couple hundred years before Alexander the Great is going to actually come, and he will conquer the Persian Empire, and then he will sweep up all of the land surrounding the land of Israel, and then he will come to Jerusalem, and something very fascinating happens there, and I'll tell you about that in just a second. So, but let's look here a little bit more at the passages that we're looking at. So he mentions Tyre. And again, he says, he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So these are all of the Philistine nations. If you go back and you read stories like stories from the life of David, for example, you read about David and Goliath. Well, Goliath was a Philistine, and Goliath came from Gath. Gath is not mentioned, but there were five key cities that were the Philistine cities, and Ekron and Ashdod and Gaza and all of these, they were the Philistine cities. Now, during the Persian rule, the Philistines had pretty much lost their power. They had lost their power. David pretty much conquered the Philistines. So they were no longer a force like they had once been. But because they were the ancient force in that place, the prophet uses them as a way of referring to those who currently indwelt the land. And so he says, I will take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So God is just basically, he's promising all of these nations that have been involved in some way, shape, or form in oppressing God's people, Israel, they'll all be dealt with. That's what he's saying. And so historically, that has happened many times over in a variety of ways, but we know that there is a final scenario in which all of this will occur as well. But now we come to verse 9. And here we come to the great prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So here's the pronouncement of the coming king. Now, Messiah means the anointed one. And many people in the Old Testament were Messiahs in the small m sense. They were anointed by God. The priests were anointed by God. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. So all of them in some way had a, you know, somewhat of a messianic role, but there was this promise from God that there would be a unique person who would be Messiah the King, and he would be anointed by God to bring in the kingdom of God and to rule over the people of God. And so this is the hope of the nation of Israel. This is what they're longing for. This is what they're hoping for. And this hope goes on to this very day among religious Jews. Religious Jews today are still hoping that the Messiah is coming and that he's coming soon. Some Jews today believe that a man from New York City, a rabbi, who died a few years back, they actually believe that he is the Messiah. They're waiting for him to rise up from the dead. The Jews throughout their history, having rejected the true Messiah, have embraced many false messiahs. Probably the most blatant and serious one was a man named Bar Kokhba in the year 135. So think of it. Jesus, this is 100 years after Jesus, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Many Jews still remained in the land. And in 135, there was a revolt against Rome that was led by this man, Bar Kokhba. And Bar Kokhba means son of the star. And the rabbis of the time, they hailed him as the Messiah. And many people put their faith in him because he was the kind of Messiah that the Jews always wanted. They wanted a warrior. They wanted someone who would overthrow Rome and establish a Jewish kingdom. And that's what Bar Kokhba promised to do. That's what he attempted to do. You can even find, to this day, you can find coins with his image on the coin. This is how serious they were. And the rabbinical leaders, they were promoting him and proclaiming him as the Messiah. So they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah 100 years earlier, but now they're convinced that Bar Kokhba is the Messiah. Bar Kokhba is roundly defeated by the Romans, and that's more or less the end of those kinds of messianic hopes. But it's interesting, if you follow Jewish history, you will find that there were many interesting characters in history that they thought could possibly be the Messiah. Here's a strange one. There was a brief season where Jews thought Martin Luther might be the Messiah. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the reformer in Germany in the 1500s. And the reason they thought he might be the Messiah is because they were living under a lot of persecution that was coming through the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther came and he was seeking to reform the church and revolted against the church and was cast out of the church. And because Luther was a Bible guy, he started having more of a sympathetic kind of a perspective on the Jews. And he sought to win them over. He thought, now that we have the true faith back, the Jews are going to respond. They're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So this was a very short-lived thing because the Jews did not believe that, and Luther actually turned against them instead of for them. But for that brief period of time, there is talk in the literature of the time that perhaps Luther was that long-awaited messianic hope, or maybe he was Elijah who would come before the Messiah. So, interesting. But here in the passage, we have the prophecy of the true Messiah. So behold, your king is coming to you. He is just or righteous, could be translated either way, and having salvation, or literally it could just simply be he is righteous and he is the Savior. So it could just as easily read that way. But he is just. So he's coming as a just king, and he's bringing salvation. He's bringing deliverance. And this, of course, is this is what the Jews expected. But what they didn't expect is what it says next. They didn't expect this. It says, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, in the history of the nation, so horses were not really majorly a part of Jewish Israeli life and experience until after the time of Solomon. Solomon really introduced the horse to the nation. And prior to that, it was mules, it was donkeys. And so we read about Solomon as in his sort of his inauguration, that he is placed upon David's mule. And he's introduced to the people as the king on the back of a mule. But then, like I said, once Solomon comes, Solomon introduces the horse, and the horse becomes the symbol of power. And of course, horses were seen and still are to some degree as animals of war. They're fearless and charging into battle and so forth. So, you know, the point is, when you think of your king coming, you're thinking that he's coming on a stallion, right? That, and by the time Jesus comes into the world, that's exactly what the expectation was. Because this great and oppressive power called Rome had the Jewish people under their thumb for a long, long time now. And so they're looking for a king that's going to overthrow the Romans. But now this is the picture. Your king is coming to you. He's coming and he's riding not on a stallion, but he's riding on the colt of a donkey. And the specifics here are that the king is riding on an animal that has never been ridden before. And it's a colt. Now, you know, a colt is a not a baby, but it's a maturing animal. It's not a full-grown animal, in other words. But here's the important, more important, is the word lowly. And the interesting thing that I discovered, I did not really know this, but the word lowly is an okay translation, but it's not really the best translation. And it doesn't really express what it is that's being communicated. The better way to express this Hebrew word is afflicted.
For the month of March, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled, Is Easter Unbelievable? 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. With Easter just around the corner, the topic of the resurrection of Jesus will be buzzing in both private and public discussions. But many people do not even believe that Jesus was actually a historical person. So how can you help someone else in your life understand the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus? And more importantly, what it means for them. Well, Rebecca McLaughlin has again used her gift of using story to powerfully illustrate the truth of Christianity, and this time, she focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. She addresses 4 fundamental questions that everyone should ask when considering who Jesus is. Is Jesus' life historical? Is Jesus' death ethical? Is Jesus' resurrection credible? And is Jesus' offer desirable? In her book, Is Easter Unbelievable?, Rebecca McLaughlin will help you confront these questions in an honest evaluation to help you or someone else you know make the most informed decision you can regarding Jesus and his resurrection. Today is the day to find the hope that you've been missing. Learn today about the resurrection of Jesus and his offer of life to you.
The book is Easter Unbelievable, Four Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin, is our gift to say thank you for your donation to Back to Basics. So we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Zechariah. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.